Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Craig Foster and Stephen Ehat that we'll introduce in a minute here. Matthew Bowen is going to be joining us shortly from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early church history and related subjects, and all publications in its journal, Interpreter, a journal of Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship, are peer-reviewed and made available as free internet downloads at cost, print-on-demand services, and you can find them for free at interpreterfoundation.org. Our goal is to increase understanding of Scripture through careful scholarly investigation and analysis of the insights provided by a wide range of disciplines. These shows are posted in podcast format at the website, and you can subscribe to the podcast through iTunes or Stitcher or through any of your favorite podcast apps or on either Apple or Android devices. And if you like this show, please tell your friends about us. Write a review on iTunes or on your favorite Android app. The Interpreter Radio Show is hosted or is sponsored by Cruise Lady. Go on a cruise with Latter-day Saint Scholar. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. See the Book of Mormon lands on a princess cruise through the Panama Canal with Martin Tanner as your guide, April 6th, 2020. This will include fascinating ground tours and video presentations on fascinating topics at sea between ports. Or you can go on an incredible tour of the best of Russia and Scandinavia with Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson as your guide, starting July 4th, 2020. And this summer will be your last chance to see the Hill Cumorah pageant. So join Cruise Lady on July 9th through the 18th or July 16th through the 25th. There are two different tours that will track church history from New York through Nauvoo, and you'll have a chance on either of those tours to also see the Hill Cumorah pageant, either with Professor Scott Esplin, Professor of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University, or Dr. Randall Wright, who's an institute director in Texas. So if you need details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or go to the website at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444, cruiselady.com. So when you go to the website at Interpreter, one of the things you'll find are the resources for Come Follow Me. And if you go to the tabs, there's a Discover tab at the top of the website. If you'll click on that, you can find the various resources for the Come Follow Me lessons. There are all kinds of different resources you'll find there. There are these roundtable discussions. There are video presentations. There are notes. John Claybaugh, who's a former Associate Institute Director at Utah Valley University, has been creating study notes for the Come Follow Me lessons. You can find those there. There are links to other websites, other articles, other outlines, all kinds of resources there. So go to interpreterfoundation.org and click on Discover, and you can find those resources. We'll be discussing 2 Nephi, chapters 11 through 25 this evening during our second hour. But you can also find the free journal articles that are compiled about every quarter or so into our print journal. And you can get those articles for free on the internet, and you can read them in a variety of different formats. You can print them out. You can download them on your Kindle or other devices. And you can also listen to those. I like to subscribe myself to the Interpreter Foundation's podcast, and you can listen to all of those articles on podcast. And we're pleased this evening to be discussing one of those articles. It's Rethinking Alma 36 by Noel B. Reynolds, who happens to be a vice president of the Interpreter Foundation. We're happy to have Stephen E. Hatt in the studio to discuss this with us. And Professor Matthew Bone, are you on the line with us now, Matt?
I'm here.
Great. Well, we're glad to have you joining us. You know, to introduce this topic, I just wanted to talk really quickly about some of my own experiences with this. I was a law student at BYU and got to know Jack Welch, took some classes from him. Of course, he's the one that discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon and founded the Foundation for Ancient Research in Mormon Studies, FARMS. One of the publications that FARMS put out was a version of the Book of Mormon that was reformatted according to parallelistic patterns. It was compiled by Donald Perry, who's one of the world's experts on the Hebrew language. He's spent some time helping translate Dead Sea Scrolls and other things. I was shocked when I got this and read the introduction to find that there are probably 14 different kinds of parallelistic patterns or Hebrew poetic patterns. So not just chiasmus, but I'm just going to read these really quickly. We won't have time to go into detail on what these are. Some of them sort of self-explanatory, but in this introduction, first of all, they list simple synonymous. Then there are, let's see, what else do we have? Extended synonymous, simple alternate, repeated alternate, extended alternate, simple synthetic parallelism, extended synthetic, climatic forms, staircase parallelism, parallelism of numbers, antithetical parallelism, detailing, working out, contrasting ideas, chiasmus. That's the last one he lists, which that just blew me away to see that. And then it's fascinating to take a look just through this book. As you flip through it, it's really hard to find a single page in this whole book. So this book itself is, how long is this? 490 pages. In 490 pages of the Book of Mormon Reformatted, it's hard to find a single page where there's not some form of Hebrew poetry that is in the Book of Mormon. Nevertheless, it's been criticized that, you know, people say, well, it's just a coincidence. It's like Dr. Seuss, Sam, I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. And it's true that Sam, I am, you know, is a form of, I suppose you could consider it a chiasm, but it's, kind of a simple repetition. All likelihood, Dr. Seuss was not intending to mimic Hebrew poetry when he wrote that. So that is something that probably just appeared by chance. In terms of being related to any kind of Hebrew poetry. And so that's one of the main criticisms, is that chiasms in the Book of Mormon and other kinds of Hebrew poetry, maybe they, maybe Joseph Smith is influenced by his reading of the Bible, and that parallelisms appeared because of that, or they just appeared by chance. So there have been statistical studies that have taken a look at some of the chiasms in the Book of Mormon, trying to determine the extent to which they would have appeared by chance. Alma 36 was one in particular that was analyzed, and based upon a large set of criteria for what would define a chiasm, Alma 36 is found to be one of the best examples of a chiasm anywhere, including anything in the Old Testament, and very unlikely to have been created by chance. Now, one of the other criticisms is that the chiastic structure itself includes extraneous material, and so that it's not, really tight example of a chiasm. So Nolby Reynolds has addressed that, and he was unable to join us tonight, but he told me, Steve, the person you really ought to get to appear on the show would be Stephen E. Hatt, and he would do a great job helping to discuss this this new approach that Noel Reynolds has had in reacting or responding to the to this criticism. And so we're going to go into that.
Yeah, why don't we find out a little bit of background about Stephen? So, first of all, I guess let's have you tell us who you are and a little bit about yourself.
Thanks, Greg. Because talking about me likely will be 1 minute of least interest to your listeners, I hope they'll take the opportunity right now to find a copy of the Book of Mormon and open it to chapter 36. The chapter 36 of the Book of Alma is the subject matter that we'll be discussing tonight. Regarding me, I've been a student of Chiasmus for about 47 years. I'm 68 years old. In 1962, my older brother Andrew, who was then age 12, and I, age 10, were converts, baptized, and confirmed members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in our birthplace of San Francisco. The two missionaries were Elder Brooksbury and Elder Brown. After high school, we each began studies at BYU. After my brother's freshman year, he served a mission in the Gulf States, and after my freshman year, I served in the Brazil North Mission. After law school at BYU, I served as a law clerk in the Federal District Court in Central California, and later I served for a number of years as assistant city attorney for five cities and small cities in the Central Valley of California. I did that until the year 2000 when my wife and I moved to Linden, Utah. We presently reside there. I'm still an active member of the California State Bar. All of my clients are California attorneys. I write appellate briefs for them in state and federal courts. My wife and I raised five sons in California, and we now have 21 grandchildren. One of our sons lives in New Mexico. The other four sons live in Utah with their family.
Now that's very interesting. I particularly I have a connection to the Central Valley, so that's interesting. But tell me, Stephen, what are some of your personal interests?
Well, in addition to my family and church callings, my main other interests are family history and chiasmus studies. I've been doing genealogy heavily and consistently since 1967, except of course during my mission. And I've been keeping abreast of studies relating to chiasmus as it appears in biblical and Book of Mormon texts. I read Jack Welch's New Era article in 1972, I believe it was February, while I was on my mission. And upon entering BYU as a sophomore after my mission, I immediately tried to learn more about chiasmus. My study on the topic is basically never ceased.
Stephen, some of our listeners may not be acquainted with chiasmus or how it's manifest in chapter 36 of the Book of Alma in the Book of Mormon. I mentioned a little bit about it in my introduction with the overview of different parallelistic patterns. I also ought to mention, I noted the statistical study. I just saw the citation for that if people are interested. I think that you can find this online. It's Boyd F. Edwards and W. Farrell Edwards, BYU Studies, Volume 43, Number 2, 2004. I think it's called Does Chiasmus Appear in the Book of Mormon by Chance? So that's responding to one of the criticisms against finding chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. But why don't we just back up really quick, and if you could give us an overview of what chiasmus is.
Sure. I hope each listener has a copy of the Book of Mormon open to Alma chapter 36. If you look at verse 1, you'll see the phrase, my words. Now keep your finger there on that page and turn over to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 30. In the last verse, you'll see the phrase, now this is according to his word. So let's think of my words in verse 1 as element A, and think of his word or his words in verse 30 as element A prime. That is a simple repetition, word and words. Now let's look at the second part of verse 1. So just go down a little bit into verse 1, and there we see that Alma says that inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land. Let's call that element B. And if we look now at verse 30 again, and move from the last phrase of verse 30 to a few phrases earlier in that verse, we read, "Inasmuch as ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land." So we'll call that phrase element B prime. Again, that is a simple repetition, but it is also a reversal of what has been repeated. A, B, B prime, A prime. Word, keep the commandments, keep the commandments, words. Those listeners who have never read Alma 36 or any other chiastic text in this fashion might expect that we will work our way toward the center of the text. There will probably be next in line an element C in the first half of the text and an element C prime in the second half of the text. And they are right.
They handle all aspects.
All right, let's take a break really quick for commercials.
Printing.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back. We're in the studio with Stephen Neathat. We're talking about the article by Noel Reynolds in the Interpreter Foundation's journal called Rethinking Alma 36. Stephen, you were before the break talking to us about giving sort of an overview of chiasmus. Why don't you continue with your explanation?
Right. The listeners during the break might have actually tried to find where element C is. We've already looked at verses 1 and 30. We had word, keep the commandments, keep the commandments, and words. Well, if you move to verse 2 and also to verses 28 and 29, you'll see where element C and C prime is located. In verse 2, we see the following language, quote, "Remembering the captivity of our fathers, for they were in bondage, and none could deliver them, except it was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he surely did deliver them in their afflictions. End quote. Now, if we turn to the second half of verse 28 and all of verse 29, we read of how God delivered our fathers out of bondage and captivity from time to time, and has delivered them out of bondage and captivity. And Alma says, he has always retained in remembrance their captivity. So here we have captivity, fathers, bondage, delivery. They're just repeated in verses 2 and 28 and 29. Well, it goes on like that all the way in from the two ends of the chapter right to the central point of the chapter, which central point is located in verses 17 through 19. For example, in the middle of verse 3, we see Alma stating, "I do know that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions." And then if you go to verse 27, you see that Alma again states, "I have been supported under trials and troubles of every kind, yea, in all manner of afflictions." So we have the beginnings of a chiasmus right here. That's the basic framework. But it does have problems when it is analyzed strictly on this one level. And for the most part, over the years, we have analyzed the chiastic pattern of the chapter on only one level. But those who have analyzed the chiasm closely find lots of extraneous words and phrases that are not repeated and that seem to detract from the reversed repetition that is the defining characteristic of a chiasm. In fact, the repetitions sometimes seem difficult to discern, or they're clearly not present when one analyzes the chiasm only on one level. Indeed, when trying to find reversed repetition solely on one level, some observers question the very existence of a chiasm at all. And that is where the article published this last Friday comes into play. The article by Dr. Noel Reynolds is titled Rethinking Alma 36. And in it, he brings new tools to the study of the chapter. Those new tools have recently been discovered and discussed by Bible scholars. And Dr. Reynolds uses those new tools to introduce us to a multi-level analysis of Alma chapter 36. Jack Welch took some initial and quite correct steps in this direction with his publication in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. But the more recent discoveries by Bible scholars in the past 20 years now help Dr. Reynolds to advance even further what Jack published of his analysis of the chiastic nature of this chapter.
Okay, before delving into the details of the article, let me ask this. If you were to give your overall impression of the article, what would it be?
I think the study Dr. Reynolds has made of Alma 36 is a significant step forward. He builds upon the foundation that was a very solid foundation laid by Jack Welch, which he laid in the last three decades of the 20th century. Jack published his studies concerning Chapter 36 over a 28-year period between 1969 and 1997. Dr. Welch revealed the overall rhetorical structure of Alma 36, and Dr. Reynolds now offers us an even deeper and enhanced understanding of the beauty and antiquity of this, the rhetorical structures of Chapter 36, based on the discoveries that have been made since 1997.
Okay, so what is the difference? What is it about Dr. Welch's analysis that Dr. Reynolds has now refined?
Well, Dr. Reynolds, he approaches the chapter now in light of some groundbreaking discoveries that more recently were published by two Bible scholars, one in 1998 and the other in 2013. The first was by Roland Manet. Roland Manet is a French Jesuit who was professor of biblical theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. The second discovery was by Jack R. Lundbaum, distinguished visiting scholar of the Old Testament at Garrett Evangelical Seminary in Evanston, Illinois. These two scholars have looked at how chiasmus is used as an organizing principle for longer texts. They have revealed that in the 8th and 7th centuries before the Christian era, the rhetorical pattern of reversed repetition, what we call chiasmus, when used to organize lengthier materials, will employ layers of rhetorical patterns, one inside the other. Excuse me. That is to say, at the same time when one pattern gives structure to an entire lengthy text, there will also be manifest in the text, in a subordinating way, other patterns relating or relying on other portions of the text. Those other portions of the text are found within or between the main elements of the larger structure. And those patterns are themselves, on their own level, organized as their own separate rhetorical structures. So you can have a chiasm within a chiasm, or you can have a directly parallel structure within a chiasm, and so on.
So, Stephen, one of the things I love about Dr. Reynolds' article is that it accounts for all of the text. For listeners who may be new to chiasmus and how chiasms differ, for longer texts differ from chiasms for shorter texts, maybe you could clarify.
Sure. A chiasm that is manifest over a shorter text differs from a chiasm manifested over a longer text. All chiasms share two definitional qualities. By definition, there must first be repetition, such as repetition of words or phrases or ideas. But there also must be reversal, reversal in the sequence of the repeated words, phrases, or ideas. That is, words or phrases are repeated, and in the repetition, the words or phrases are repeated in reverse sequence. You can have a short chiasm of four elements, which involves two repetitions, A, B, B, A. Or you can have a lengthier chiasm of many elements and many repetitions, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, G, F, E, D, C, B, A. Let me give some examples. A chiasm over a short text is exemplified by the following 11-word sentence. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. A, B, B, A. First, last, last, first. That sentence is not only chiastic, it describes a chiasm. Of the 11 words in that sentence, four of the words, first, last, last, first, are the words that are important to the task of the writer in, or speaker in creating the chiasm in the first place, and important to the task of the reader or listener in discerning the existence of the chiasm when reading or listening to those words. Four words out of 11 calculates to 36%. That's a very large percentage of the words of that short text. But when a chiastic pattern gives structure to a much longer text, such as an entire chapter of text like Alma 36, it will be a much smaller percentage of words that will account for the overall main chiasm. Alma 36, for example, is comprised of 1,226 English words. The existence of a chiasm over that length of text does not rely on one-third of the words of the text to form the chiasm. Instead, when Hebrew writers repeated chiastic created chiastic patterns giving structure to longer and larger texts, they employed what Dr. Reynolds calls quote, key parallel semantic elements, end quote. Those key parallel semantic elements are often simple words or short phrases. They parallel one another. And as one progresses through the text from one idea to the next, those semantic elements signal to the listener or reader that a new thought is about to be conveyed. And when they appear in the text with reversed repetition, the reader is justified in saying that there is a chiastic principle at play. And because of this, chiasms have been identified by biblical scholars that not only span short passages, but also span entire pericopes, such as a short passage of 1 to 10 verses or 50 to 100 words. And some chiasms may span entire chapters of 1,000 words or more. Some may even span longer texts, such as entire books of Scripture and even entire collections of books of Scripture.
So, Stephen, maybe you can break down for our listeners what the major improvement or advance that Dr. Reynolds has introduced.
First of all, Dr. Reynolds is looking at chiasms that exist over lengthier texts. In this case, the entirety of chapter 36 of the Book of Alma, just as Jack Welch did in his groundbreaking studies from 50 years ago up until 20 years ago. And this deeper examination of lengthier texts now brings us closer to resolving a problem that has been plaguing some observers and critics over the years. Here's what the problem is. Suppose you have a chiastic pattern with numerous elements over a lengthy text. The first flank of the chiasm in the first half of a text might be A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And a repeated and reversed second flank of the chiasm in the second half of the text will be G, F, E, D, C, B, A. There is both repetition and reversal, and that is chiasmus. That pattern may be dictated by the reversed repetition of perhaps only 20 or 30 or 40 words, or the reversed repetition of perhaps only 8 or 10 or 15 phrases. But let's take as an example a lengthier text that has a problem in it. For example, suppose we have elements F and D. And suppose element F in the first half of a text and element F prime in the second half of that text are found to be parallel to each other, and perhaps because they both contain the phrase, keep the commandments. Suppose further that they both are immediately surrounded by text consistent with the concept of keeping the commandments. If elements F and F prime are part of a pattern where there is repetition and reversal, that would mean that the two elements F and F prime are chiastically related to each other. So to this point in our example, we are looking at repetition of the phrase keep the commandments in elements F and F prime. But if the phrase keep the commandments appears also in, say, element D in the first half of the text, but not in element D prime in the second half of the text, or perhaps not anywhere else in the text, the parallelism of the text seems to be upset, and the chiasm is seemingly rendered questionable. It's akin to having a series of words or phrases like this, A, B, C, D, E, F, followed by F, E, C, B, A, with no repetition of D, that is, with D prime totally missing. In other words, in this example, if there appears an element D in the first half of a text, one or more significant words or one or more significant phrases, but without repeated repetition of those words or phrases in the second half of the text, the criticism is leveled that there is no chiasm at all, for the repetition of words or phrases is argued to be random and merely the result of inventive reading or fanciful analysis. The critic will say that a word or phrase that appears in element D, but that is not repeated anywhere else outside of element D and not in any element D prime, is fatal to discerning the existence of a chiasm. This problem has been identified by those who have studied Jack Welch's published observations, and he himself noted it and addressed it. But as Dr. Reynolds observes, critics should have looked at Jack's 1989 preliminary report of Alma 36, which was his last full-length study of the text and his most comprehensive. Instead, they studied the shortened version of that report that was published in 1991. And had they studied the full-length study, their criticisms would not have been justified or justifiable.
So what you're saying is that Jack Welch not only understood the problem, but laid the foundation for resolving it, and now Dr. Reynolds has drawn upon newly discovered tools of rhetorical analysis that allow us to understand how lengthier texts were composed, chiastically more than 2,000 years ago.
Yep. Now, based on the discoveries by Roland Manet and Jack Lundbaum, Dr. Reynolds shows us how such words and phrases that otherwise appear to be misplaced or extraneous to a chiasm actually belong to subordinate structures in the text. So we can summarize things this way. First, a lengthy text may manifest an overarching chiastic structure. Second, its existence appears because significant words and phrases are repeated, and in the repetition, the sequence is reversed. Third, in a text that spans many hundreds of words, only a few words and phrases will account for the overall chiastic form of the text. Fourth, the remaining words of the text most often will contribute to the appearance of other rhetorical structures on lower levels of the text. And fifth, those subordinate structures themselves may be direct parallelisms, or they may be reversed parallelisms, which we call chiasms, or they may be other kinds of rhetorical structures. In short, an overall structure could be diagrammed, for example, as elements A, B, C, D, E, and F, progressing to the middle element G. And then at the midpoint, the elements begin to be repeated in reverse order, G, F, E, D, C, B, A. And even though the elements A through G and G through A form a chiasm, that does not forbid the author from creating a chiasm or a parallel structure inside of, say, element D alone, or within any other element, or within each of the elements. These subordinate structures will rely on different words and phrases to form them. And sometimes, similar words and phrases, or even contrasting or negative words and phrases, will account for the rhetorical structures. For example, major element D of the main structure could have within it a pattern of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, which would be a direct parallelism. Or it could have a reverse parallelism, such as 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Let's take a break really quick. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back. We're back with the Interpreter Radio Show. We've got Stephen Ehat in the studio and Craig Foster with us and Matthew Bowen on the line. We're discussing the most recent article in the Interpreter Foundation's journal entitled Rethinking ALMA 36 by Noel B. Reynolds. We're talking about chiasms and some of the criticisms that have been leveled against finding chiasms in the Book of Mormon and the response of Noel B. Reynolds to one of these chiasms in particular. Stephen Ehat's been describing for us the general structure of a chiasm, but then also how within the larger structure of a chiasm, we may see smaller parallelistic patterns appearing. Stephen, this feature of chiasms that's manifest over larger texts where there are multiple layers of rhetorical patterns, is this part of what Maynette and Lundbaum discovered?
Yes. Among other things, Maynette and Lundbaum discovered and reported that in the 8th and 7th century, Hebrew and Semitic rhetorical patterns created in lengthier texts manifest separate higher and lower levels of rhetorical structures, with smaller structures interspersed within the overarching structure of the text.
Okay, so why is this of value to our listeners?
Well, as I mentioned, some observers have now and again leveled some valid criticisms against the proposed chiastic structure of ALMA 36 as advanced by Jack Welch. And Jack was well aware of, and he and others addressed the criticisms in light of the tools known to the academics. And he and others have long been aware of the issues involved. He himself developed a series of criteria that could serve as measuring sticks to evaluate the quality of a chiasm. One of those was the criterion that he termed mavericks.
What are mavericks?
Mavericks are maverick appearances of a word or phrase. In short, if a phrase, keep the commandments, appears in element B in the first half of a lengthy text, and an element B prime in the second half of the text, it may be part of an overall chiasm. B and B prime correspond to each other. But if that phrase, keep the commandments, a significant and important phrase to be sure, also happens to appear one time elsewhere in the text, such as in element F, for example, but not in element F prime or anywhere else, that appearance of the phrase is considered to be a maverick. and it is considered to detract from the quality of the chiasm, perhaps even to fight against the very thought that the text is patterned on a chiastic principle.
And that's because it appears to an outside observer that the phrases have been selected by the proponent of a chiasm, and only those contributing to the existence of a chiasm are relied on. And other instances of the phrase not contributing to the existence of a chiasm are selectively ignored. Is that the issue?
Yes. Those other instances are called mavericks, and Jack says that they detract from the strength of the chiasm. The troubling ones involve important words and phrases, of course. But now, in light of the tools provided by Manet and Lundbaum, it so happens that when larger texts are analyzed using principles of biblical rhetoric, what the Pontifical Biblical Commission referred to as Semitic procedures of composition, the mavericks perhaps can be seen to be mavericks as to the larger overall structure, but actually they're not mavericks at all because they are integral to one of the subordinate structures present in the text. And Dr. Reynolds has identified what some of those subordinate structures seem to be in Alma 36. The words of the text that account for those subordinate structures may not contribute to the overall chiasm that spans the lengthy text, but those words and phrases are significant to rhetorical structures at lower levels. This, in essence, is one way to describe one important aspect of what Manet and Lundbaum discovered and described in their treatises. And this is what Dr. Reynolds has now applied to our reading of Alma 36. He shows how Alma composed that chapter by carefully following what we now refer to as the Semitic procedures of composition. Create a larger structure and include in it smaller structures.
That is fascinating. What other kinds of things has Dr. Reynolds noted that are significant in your view?
He emphasizes one point that Jack Welch observed, and that various scholars identified way back in 1981 when Jack published his volume Chiasmus in Antiquity. And that point is simply this. Sometimes the repeated word or phrase is not actually a repetition of the word or phrase in a positive way, such as A and A prime, but it may be a negative parallelism, a parallel unit or element later on in the text that negates an earlier unit or element of the text. One example that has long been noted is Alma's description of how at first he sought to destroy the church of God, and later he sought to bring souls unto repentance. But that is just another way of saying, seek to destroy the church, seek to build up the church. Another is Alma's description of having fallen to the earth, and later having stood upon his feet. Those are appropriate elements for a chiasm. And Manet and Lundbaum both describe in detail the principle of negative parallelism in their publications.
Has the Interpreter Foundation, to your knowledge, published anything about these concepts prior to Dr. Reynolds' article that we published this last Friday?
Well, yes. In fact, though not exactly employing Manet's and Lundbaum's tools and not quite using the very same approach, in November 2016, Jeff Lindsay published an Interpreter Foundation article about chiasmus in Alma 36. That article was the third of his three articles about what he called dust-related themes in the Book of Mormon. And in that article, Dr. Lindsay referred to what he termed loose spots, big gaps and looseness in John Welch's 1991 proposal of a chiastic pattern forming the literary structure of Chapter 36 of the Book of Alma. Those big gaps were swaths of text that seemingly had no role to play in the overall chiastic structure of the text. And Dr. Lindsay evaluated those so-called big gaps and noted that the question sections may actually be tightly interwoven, complex, poetic strands in and of themselves. He discussed six strands of text and how they were themselves chiastic, called one the divine voice strand, another the death and destruction strand, the encircled surrounding redemption strand, the rising strand, the racked strand, and the last one was the deliverance strand. Suffice it to say, he was onto something.
And Dr. Reynolds' work now gives us a solid model for analysis and understanding of the various levels of structure giving form to that chapter?
Yes, indeed. If I could, I would like to interject here a short spiritual note about all of this. After all, this is Scripture. It inspires us. And the text has an important message that speaks to our souls. If I were to give praise to those who have had a role in giving us the important and rewarding opportunity to study and contemplate the message of Alma chapter 36, I would point to the following four persons who are key in furthering our understanding of this chapter. And of course, I'll mention them in reverse order. The fourth person would be Dr. Reynolds. He has applied to an analysis of the text of chapter 36, the recently uncovered rhetorical tools discovered and reported on by Manet and Lundbaum. They're tools that can be used for conducting a sort of exegetical work of ancient texts that is opening up the beauty and complexity of these ancient texts. In this, I consider Dr. Reynolds as a surrogate for Manet and Lundbaum. The third person would be Jack Welch, whose initial discoveries and refinements were simply inspired. He uncovered for us, for the first time in our day, the beauty and verifiable antiquity of this sacred text. The second person would be, of course, Alma himself. It was his experience with the atonement that gave rise to and inspired him in what he wrote. He must have given much concerted editorial effort to composing and refining this written account of his conversion. And he successfully used all of the rhetorical tools that we are learning about in our day to emphasize the central role the atonement of Christ played in his conversion and in his life. And first, of course, and last, is our Lord and Savior.
The first and the last.
Yes. The one whose atoning sacrifice is both at the physical center and the conceptual center of this chapter 36 of Alma's book. Just like it should be at the physical center and the spiritual center of our lives. Were it not for the life, death, resurrection, and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this text we call Alma chapter 36 would not have been written in the first place for us to read.
You mentioned the word center, and that brings to mind what Dr. Reynolds states on page 284 of the article. He points out that in light of the terminology that Manet would use, Alma 36 should be seen as a concentric composition.
Yes, Jack Welch himself identified the chapter as chiastic most times, but also identified it as concentric. It can be viewed either way, I suppose, and I think when he and Dr. Reynolds identify the chapter as concentric, they are correct. Concentric means A, B, C, D, C, B, A. You only have one element, D, instead of two elements, D, in the middle. One of the presenters at the Chiasmus Jubilee held in August of 2017, which was the 50th anniversary of Jack Welch's discovery of chiasmus in the Book of Mormon, was Father George Mlakulil of the Society of Jesus. He's a Jesuit priest who lives in India and has devoted many years to a study of the Gospel of John. The titles of his two important books on the topic both contain the word Christocentric, referring to the fact that in the center of chiastic and other structures in the Gospel of John, it most often is the case that the structures center upon Christ. Professor Mlakulil, or as he prefers, Father George, did his licentiate in biblical theology at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome, where he received his doctorate degree. His two published works concern chiasmus in the Gospel of John. The first was titled The Christocentric Literary Structure of the Fourth Gospel. That study was his doctoral dissertation and was published in Rome in 1987 by the Pontifical Biblical Institute. Father George also performed postdoctoral research on the Gospel of John in 2008 at Berkeley, California, and published an enlarged second edition of his 1987 work, now titled The Christocentric Literary Dramatic Structure of John's Gospel, published in 2011. What he emphasized, and what Jack and others, including Dr. Reynolds, emphasize, is that the center of a chiastic text is what is important. Virtually the entire reason these ancient authors structured their texts in a chiastic fashion was not only to make the texts memorable, literally memorizable in many instances for didactic purposes, but also to focus the attention of the listener to oral texts and the reader of written texts on the central point they want to make, a point that they would place at the center of a chiasm. And generally, in Christian texts, it would be Christ, and in Hebrew texts, it would be Jehovah. In his 1981 treatise, Chiasmus in Antiquity, Jack Welch included some studies by Yehuda Radai. And Radai referred to the following statement attributed to Sadiah ben Joseph, who lived from 882 to 942. He was a philosopher, Bible translator, and a Talmudist. Sadia is quoted to have said, quote, "The best and most important is always found in the middle," end quote. That seems to be akin to what Jack Welch himself stated, quote, "The crux of a chiasm is generally its central turning point." There are many...
There are a lot of examples of that, aren't there? I mean, Alma 36 is a beautiful example. There are many others. Could you just note maybe a couple others examples for us?
Yeah. One is the Gospel of Mark. It's centered on the declaration on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A Christocentric chiasm over the entire Gospel of Mark. The Book of Enos is centered on the phrase, "The name of Christ," in verse 15. King Benjamin's speech in Mosiah 2 through 5 is centered on the central chiasm of verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3 concerning, quote, "The atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent, and the need for a man to become a saint," quote, "through the atonement of Christ the Lord." And then, of course, the Book of Alma, chapter 36, centers on the phrase, "One Jesus Christ, a Son of God," and the phrase, "O Jesus, thou Son of God." So, although Dr. Reynolds does not elaborate on the point he makes about centrality, perhaps I could here place a little emphasis on the point. I mentioned Mark, Enos, King Benjamin, Alma. Welch pointed out in 1989 that surrounding the chiastic center of the 36th chapter of the Book of Alma, the chapter contains 645 English words prior to the center point, about 585 English words after the center.
Stay with us for the break. Our Come Follow Me discussion will be next. Thank you, Stephen Ehat, for this great discussion on chiasmus.
You're listening.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early church history, and related subjects. All publications in this journal, Interpreter, a journal of Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship, are peer-reviewed and made available as free internet downloads or through at-cost print-on-demand services. Our goal is to increase understanding of Scripture through careful scholarly investigation and analysis of the insights provided by a wide range of disciplines. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you'll find books and scripture roundtables and scholarly conferences and documentary films and support for gospel study. And you can subscribe to the website to get updates in your email box for the articles that come out every week. I encourage you to go and look for the support for the Come Follow Me lessons that's found there. There are many different kinds. There are videos, there are audio recordings, there are outlines, and lists of other kinds of support, other articles. Interpreterfoundation.org is where you'll find that. A lot of great material there to help with your Come Follow Me family study, personal study, and preparation for teaching. Of course, the Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady. Go on a cruise with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or on an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, perhaps the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. See Book of Mormon lands with a princess cruise through the Panama Canal with KSL radio show host and Interpreter Radio Show host Martin Tanner as your guide on April 6th, 2020. There are fascinating and exciting tours, shore excursions that are available. There are video and audio presentations that will be given at sea by Martin Tanner on sea days. We invite you to join us then, or you could go on a tour of the best of Russia and Scandinavia with Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson as your guide, leaving July 4th, 2020. Or you can take the last chance ever to see the Hill Cumorah pageant this summer. It'll be ending after this summer. Also a great chance to go on a church history tour on the 200th anniversary of the First Vision. You can leave on July 9th. That will extend through the 18th, extending from New York through to Nauvoo with Professor Scott Esplin, BYU Professor of Church History and Doctrine. or with the Institute Director Randall Wright, July 16th through the 25th. For more details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or cruiselady.com. We are pleased to have Stephen Ehat joining us in the studio. We have Professor Matthew Bowen joining us online from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. You there, Matt?
Aloha, Steve.
Aloha. And we have Craig Foster in the studio. We're talking about the Isaiah chapters in the Book of Mormon. That's 2 Nephi chapters 11 through 25. It's lesson number 9 of Come Follow Me manual. You know, many Latter-day Saints find Isaiah difficult. It's interesting. It's kind of without fail. You can plan on if you're, you know, in a gospel doctrine class. If somebody mentions, all right, we're going to be talking about Isaiah today, there'll be kind of a collective sigh and some grumbling. And then invariably the teacher will talk about how difficult Isaiah is and, you know, that this is hard for everyone. So let's, you know, grit our teeth and we'll get through this. There's an old joke about an LDS soldier who was shot in combat, but his life was saved because he had a Book of Mormon, you know, one of those little military issues, Book of Mormon's in a shirt pocket that stopped the bullet. And when asked how such a small book could do this, the soldier said, oh, you don't understand, nothing gets through the Isaiah chapters. And, I mean, that was my experience growing up, too. I remember I've probably read, you know, First Nephi and first half of Second Nephi, you know, 30 or 40 times when I was growing up, but never finished the Book of Mormon until I went on my mission because you just couldn't get through that, right? And part of that might be... Oh, go ahead, Matt.
I was going to say, Victor Ludlow, you know, a prominent Latter-day Saint Isaiah scholar, he used to joke that it was the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, the sealed portion of the plates.
You know, and as I was studying Isaiah this week, you know, one of the things I'll do is listen to the scriptures as I drive to work. You know, I was struck by the poetry of these chapters and really moved by it. I found it remarkably moving spiritually as I was, I'd encourage anybody to just kind of go and listen to these chapters kind of straight through and just get caught up in the poetry of it. I think it's beautiful and spiritually edifying. It testifies of Christ. It's revealing of our future, you know, prophetic testimony of Isaiah, messianic testimony. Partly, I wonder if we don't kind of shoot ourselves in the foot by complaining about Isaiah so much. It's a little bit like my I had a high school literature teacher who also taught at BYU, so he'd teach high school students and college students, and he talked about how when he would teach T.S. Eliot, that the high school students always had an easier time because they didn't know T.S. Eliot was supposed to be hard. And the college students, just struggled with it because, they had this notion that, boy, this is hard stuff, and I'm not even supposed to understand this. I think one of the difficulties we have with Isaiah is not so much that he's inscrutable or that it's just really, really difficult language. I think the difficulty is the shift in the narrative. So as we're reading First Nephi and the first part of Second Nephi, there's this story that's kind of pulling us along. I've never heard anybody say, boy, I was reading the Bible and I just couldn't get through that Isaiah that Isaiah book. I've never heard that. Leviticus maybe, but not Isaiah. And I think that's because it's just so much different, and it's contrasts so much that it's kind of jarring as you're reading along to have a very different kind of approach. But
I think you're right. I think we do it to ourselves to a degree. We go, oh no, we're getting into Isaiah, and like you were saying with T.S. Eliot. We kind of do it to ourselves.
I picked up a book of poetry when I was in high school and just started kind of flipping through it, started reading some of the poems, and I was captivated. I was drawn in, and I was so enamored with this poetry I was reading that I ended up memorizing the whole first poem. It was a very lengthy poem. It's called The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. It's by T.S. Eliot. And that was my introduction to T.S. Eliot. I had no idea who T.S. Eliot was, but I was so drawn to this. I think that Isaiah's words are are similarly captivating and moving. And, you know, sometimes, you know, it can be hard to know what they're talking about. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, about some of the clues that have been given to us to understand better Isaiah. But, you know, I think that, so if you're going to write, one of the most beautiful pieces of music in history, praising Christ, you turn primarily to Isaiah for the text, which is what Handel did in the Messiah, right? There's a lot of the quotes from Scripture coming from Isaiah, and some of those quotes come or found in this lesson. But you think about how difficult it was. You know, Nephi talks about he's able to create these golden plates, but then how they wanted to try to use a compact writing style because so they turned to Reformed Egyptian instead of writing in Hebrew. Which created problems for them, but he said, this is important because it's difficult, so we're going to try to, make this, compressed and compact. In spite of that, Nephi decides to include all of these chapters of Isaiah that we already have access to in the Old Testament. Now there are some differences. Actually, there are, most of the verses have one difference or other. They usually don't glare out at us all that much, and often it's not clear that they're very significant differences. But there are some differences. But I'm not sure that's why Nephi was doing it. I don't think that he was saying, the version of Nephi or version of Isaiah that you guys are going to get is worthless, so I need to preserve this version. I think there's something else going on. Stephen, why do you think Nephi found it so important to include Isaiah in his record?
Well, there are probably a number of reasons, but one I would like to emphasize is one that's invited by the question at the very beginning of Lesson 9 of the Come Follow Me manual. Anyone who has their manual open can look at the very first paragraph where it says, "Engraving on metal plates is not easy, and space on Nephi's plates was limited. So why would Nephi go to the tedious effort of copying a large amount of Isaiah's writings into his record?" That's the question that you're asking me. The answer that the editors of the Come Follow Me manual have provided is in the next sentence. "He did it, quote, that whoso shall see these words may lift up their hearts and rejoice." And that's a quote from 2 Nephi chapter 11, verse 8. I would point our attention also to an equally valid reason for Nephi to be putting these words of Isaiah on the plates of Nephi, the small plates of Nephi. And that's found in verse 3. You go and just read verse 3. "My brother Jacob has also seen him as I have seen him. Wherefore I will send their words forth unto my children to prove that unto them that my words are true." And then he says this, "Wherefore, by the words of three, God hath said, I will establish my word." Now, I don't know exactly who those three might be, but they could be, for example, Nephi and Jacob and Isaiah and Mormon. They are all responsible for transmitting to us the words that were on the brass plates, or excuse me, I would say plates of brass, because that's the Hebraism that's rampant throughout the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, the plates of brass, the sword of Laban, everything is in that manner. So I never refer to it as the golden plates lay hidden, as we sing. It's the plates of gold. Well, these are the small plates of Nephi taken from the plates of brass and put onto the plates that Mormon ended up delivering to his son. So here we have a reason why these words are inscribed with great difficulty on these plates, and it is to prove unto them that my words are true. The words of three, God has said, will establish his word.
Yeah, so providing another witness then, helping us to rejoice in verse 8. I'd add that, revealing the covenants of God is one of the other reasons that, Nephi, it's very important to him to preserve the teachings of the you know, the plates of brass and the promises that are made to him and to his descendants. Warning of God's judgments is in 2 Nephi 25, verse 3, and more fully persuading them to believe is in 1 Nephi 19, verse 23. Nephi is definitely enamored with Isaiah and feels like it's really important for those reasons to quote Isaiah. Nephi quotes 433 of Isaiah's 1,292 verses. That's 32% of the book of Isaiah. There's another 3% that's paraphrased. You know, it's definitely something that he finds important. You know, during the break, Stephen, you pointed out something, you know, from our last hour. We were talking about chiasmus. And in the Now Come Follow Me manual, it sort of alludes to this. Why don't you tell our listeners what you were pointing out about that relates to chiasmus?
Well, one thing that's interesting about lesson number 9, covering the second book of Nephi, chapters 11 through 25, is that Noel Reynolds has studied, and I think this will be published soon. He articulated this at the Chiasmus Conference in August of 2017, that the entire second book of Nephi is chiastic, and it centers on chapter 11. So here we have a lesson in the Come Follow Me manual that begins at the very center of the chiasm of the entire second book of Nephi. Chapter 11 is itself the central point, the central testimony that Nephi gives. And if you look in your manual, you can go down to about the fourth heading, where it says, the right way is to believe in Christ. If you see the text there under that heading, it says, Nephi both introduced and concluded his quotation of Isaiah by expressing his testimony of Jesus Christ. And the reference there is to chapter 11, which is at the beginning of this lesson, and chapter 25, which is at the end of this lesson. That is what in chiastic studies and other rhetorical studies of Hebrew rhetoric is called an inclusio. It means what you say at the beginning, you also state at the end.
All right, so a parallelistic pattern in the book itself. So thanks for pointing that out. We appreciate you joining us, Stephen Ehat. He's going to need to leave us now, but we'll continue our discussion after the break of 2 Nephi chapters 11 through 25. It's lesson 9 of the Come Follow Me, San Fan. We're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Craig Foster, and we have Professor Matthew Bowen from Brigham Young University, Hawaii, joining us on the line. You there, Matt?
I'm here.
Matt, why is it? We talked a little bit before the break about why we thought maybe, well, I mean, some of the reasons Nephi gives us for why he thinks that he needs to include so much of Isaiah. As readers, why do you think we should find Isaiah important?
You know, it's interesting. We're talking about how, you know, for some people, when they read the Book of Mormon, the Isaiah chapters seem to interrupt the narrative. But when we can ask ourselves, well, why, you know, why would Nephi use Isaiah to tell their story in terms of narrative, then we can see ways in which it doesn't interrupt the narrative, but it actually propels the narrative forward. For example, back in 1 Nephi 19, at the end, you know, he explains that he might in order to more fully persuade his brethren to believe in the Lord the Redeemer, he read to them the words of Isaiah, and then we get Isaiah 48, a chapter which talks about Israel and its scattered condition, and they're a part of that scattering. They've known, Lehi and his family know firsthand how, you know, some of the things that Isaiah is talking about in terms of what's been happening to Israel. And then in chapter 49, or Isaiah 49, which gets quoted in 1 Nephi 21, you get the prophecy regarding the gathering of Israel. And, of course, what Jacob recognizes, and you see this as a part of his covenant speech, that which Nephi includes in his record in 2 Nephi 6 through 10, is that that part of Isaiah tells the story of the gathering of Israel, how it's going to happen, how the condition that they find themselves in, how that's eventually going to be rectified. And so it's almost like Nephi is using chapters 12 through 24 in 2 Nephi almost to give a... He's almost using it in dialogue with Jacob's use of Isaiah. And then he's going to tell, beginning in chapter 12, with the establishment of the temple in the tops of the mountains, going all the way through to the fall of Babylon in chapter 24, and that's Isaiah chapter 2 through Isaiah chapter 14. It sort of tells the story of how things are going to play out and how good is ultimately going to triumph over evil. It's very similar to Jacob 5 and the story of how the Lord is going to enable through the breaking off and transplanting and then regrafting in, how he's going to be able to rid his vineyard of ultimately of evil, and that good will triumph. It's so if we can start to see some of those themes at work as we read through these parts of the Book of Mormon, they don't become obstacles to us. They actually become, I think one of the reasons Nephi used them was he felt that when properly understood, these texts from Isaiah actually tell the story better than he ever could. I think he honestly felt that way. He delighted in the words.
You know, I don't know that there's any other book of Scripture in particular that we're commanded to read. But in 3 Nephi chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus Christ, in speaking to the Nephite, says, "Yea, a commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently, for great are the words of Isaiah." So, you know, Christ himself is saying that this is something we ought to be searching diligently. And go ahead.
We're told to read the prophets elsewhere, but I'm not aware of any other place in Scripture where a prophet is singled out by name so emphatically, and that the Savior's audience there, he commended Isaiah to their reading. And of course, Mormon's including that because he's commending the Savior's commendation of Isaiah to us as well.
Can you think of any other place where we're specifically commanded to read a specific book of Scripture?
No, I can't. I can't. The Savior, earlier in 3 Nephi 20, talks about searching Isaiah there. But to my knowledge, we're never, a single book and a single prophet are never singled out for our, to commend to our reading in the way that the Lord does with Isaiah.
Yeah. You know, Nephi gave us keys to helping understand Isaiah. He said that one of the keys was to liken all scriptures unto ourselves. He said that we needed to understand the manner of prophesying among the Jews, and we just spent a whole hour, last hour, trying to understand one of the manners of prophesying, that's poetic patterns like chiasmus.
Right.
And, you know, there's also figurative language, and, there are multiple layers sometimes. You know, Isaiah is a great example of how, you know, maybe he's talking about things going on at his time. Maybe he's talking about things that are going on at the time of Christ. I mean, he's probably also talking about things going on in our time. And so that's one of the things to keep in mind. Nephi says we need to know the judgments of God, and that we should know concerning the regions of Jerusalem, which is near
geography,
near and dear to my heart. I've been traveling through the Middle East lately. I just got back from Egypt, and you know, I can tell you, boy, it makes a big difference reading the scriptures to think about when you're there, and it's made such a difference to me to get to know the geography of the regions about Jerusalem, to actually go there. It's made a huge difference. And then Nephi says, you know, being filled with the spirit of prophecy is one of the other important keys to understanding the book of Isaiah. But, the Book of Mormon increases our understanding, if for no other reason. I mean, you know, Nephi lived more near the time of Isaiah. He could comprehend better. He and Jacob, you know, I think had a unique perspective because, you know, during that time period, you know, they were more near the time period of Isaiah anyway, and maybe could help us to see a little better how Isaiah would be interpreted through that lens.
Culturally.
Go ahead.
Go on,
Greg.
I was just going to say culturally, they could relate to what Isaiah had written as opposed to us, but I agree with you. There are so many layers to what Isaiah wrote, and if we approach it with the Spirit, we can understand.
You know, one of the other interesting things then about the chapters that we have here, I guess it's within the context of what's called the multiple Isaiah problem, you know, the issue of whether or not the books of Isaiah, the chapters of Isaiah, were all written by one person or not. So, you know, there is this this belief that's fairly predominant among scholars that these are authored by maybe two or three or more different authors. Professor Bowen, could you give us just an overview of what the Isaiah problem is?
Well, yeah, there's a tendency to see, you know, within biblical scholarship, at any rate, you have the, you know, chapters, and I'm going to speak in very broad terms, that scholars often see Isaiah chapters 1 through 36 or 2 through 36 being broken off, or, you know, interrupted in the current canonical text of Isaiah by the, no, I guess, sorry, 1 through 35 and 2 through chapter 2 through 35, and then you have chapters 36 through 39, which are historical in character, and are a version of which is repeated in the book of 2 Kings as a part of what some scholars call the Deuteronomistic history. Then you have, you know, beginning in chapter 40 and all the way through chapter 55, many scholars see a unity there, or through chapter 54, Isaiah 40 through 54 or through 55, and then chapter 55 or 56 all the way through the end of the book of Isaiah, sometimes is considered to be authored by a third author.
What are the arguments that people make in support of this idea?
Well, a lot of it's rooted in the historical criticism of the Hebrew Bible. When you try to situate the different texts in Isaiah within, you know, certain historical parameters, you're liable to, you know, come up with the results that sometimes your fundamental assumptions will lead you to regarding the text and when certain texts were composed. There are other, you know, criteria that are used. Another one is that's been used is the presence of Aramaisms in certain parts of the text. But you know, other more recently, scholarship has called that into question as a criterion for dating the text. There are a number of different arguments that are used. None of them get us, however, you know, to the what sometimes scholars call the assured results of historical criticism or textual criticism that some hope for. In other words, nobody has had the final word on anything.
Well, you know, you're talking about assumptions. So within the discipline of history, one of the assumptions that is made is that you cannot explain historical events through a supernatural lens, right? So that if you're trying to figure out why something happened or how something happened, if one of the explanations is supernatural, you throw that one out. And you try to look at something else. So where you have an individual living, you know, at a certain time, you know, 8th century, you know, B.C., and he's talking about something that's happening in the 7th or 6th century B.C., it can't be that he's actually prophesying about it. He's not seeing the future.
Right.
It must be that some other individual wrote this under his name, and, you know, that we accept it as being his now, because that would explain how somebody could name the king of Persia, you know. And somebody could name Cyrus years before Cyrus was the king of Persia, you know, because we can't accept prophecy within our discipline, right? So that's one issue. Another, like you said, are the stylistic issues, you know, maybe Aramaisms, or maybe just the fact that... you know, during the first part, you know, that's referred to as Proto-Isaiah, we see Isaiah referring to himself. And then in the second part, Deutero-Isaiah, we don't see that, you know, the style changes. Trito-Isaiah, which, you know, some people maybe think that maybe there's a third person here. They say, well, there are different styles, you know, in these different sections, different theological arguments. Maybe, you know, one section's stressing the preeminence of Jehovah, you know, and then, you know, that's kind of maybe not emphasized later. So, you know, it's interesting. One of the interesting things to me is that when we look at the chapters cited in the Book of Mormon, the Trito-Isaiah chapters 56 through 66, don't appear in the Book of Mormon.
You don't see much.
Yeah, I don't think you see any.
Just maybe snatches. You get.
There might be a phrase here or there that we could maybe you know, wonder about. You know, the other thing about that I think is an interesting theory. William Hamblin argued that. Or just threw out as a theory that maybe the reason we have Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah, maybe there was a second Isaiah, maybe he lived at the time of Lehi, and maybe the reason we have Babylonian captivity language appearing in Deutero-Isaiah is because this was somebody who maybe, you know, was living during that time and adding to the brass plates, or the plates of brass, right? So Lehi's group didn't leave until after King Zedekiah ascended to the throne, who was an appointment of the Babylonian nation.
And there's another consideration, too.
Let's talk about that after the break. We'll be back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show for our final segment on the Come Follow Me lesson number 9 on 2 Nephi chapters 11 through 25. We were talking about the Isaiah problem, where scholars, most scholars will say that there are multiple Isaiahs. As members of the church, we would contend that, boy, there's at least one Isaiah, you know, in those first sections, Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah, because they both appear in the Book of Mormon. Bill Hamblin raised an argument that maybe it would explain a second Isaiah if somebody during the first part of the Babylonian captivity was adding to the brass plates. That would explain how we would get Deutero-Isaiah if it was a second person. And then Lehi's family, of course, leaves Jerusalem and maybe is gone for a year or two before they go back for the brass plate. So it's not really clear how long they were in the wilderness before they went back. So that's an interesting argument that could maybe explain the appearance of a second Isaiah, assuming that there is a second Isaiah. But Professor Bowen, before the break, you were going to add something.
Yeah, sometimes we think of the authors of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. We assume that they were written a lot like the books on the small plates, where, you know, like Nephi and Jacob and Enos, where the author whose name is borne by the book, that he wrote basically everything in there. I know Omni is a little bit different, but the way that those books may have been composed, and Bill actually is one who talked about this, is that you have prophets who had disciples, who the disciples would often collect the sayings or oracles that were given by the prophets. Sometimes those prophets wrote what the oracles that were given. We have some examples of Isaiah doing that, for example. But a lot in terms of the collected works, so to speak, a lot of that happens later, where you get the final, you know, or the form of the canonical form of the book is the result of disciples and maybe even later editors giving it the final form. So, in other words, we have examples in the Book of Mormon of books like the Book of Alma and the Book of Helaman, you know, that have the words of the authors that whose names those books carry, but there's a lot of material in there that's added by editors and, you know, by, in this case, by Mormon, and you have, you know, a collection of material. As Brent Gardner's pointed out, you know, the Book of Alma has multiple sources to it.
Well, you know, another thing that's really interesting is Joseph Smith, where so much of the material we have that we attribute to Joseph Smith was penned by somebody else. You know, there's almost nothing we have that we attribute to Joseph Smith that's actually written by his hand. And sometimes it is transcribed from talks he gave, and sometimes it's compiled from different transcriptions. And then we try to piece together after the fact, you know, like the Sermon at the Grove or the King Follett discourse.
Right.
You know, who knows exactly what he said, because we have different transcripts and they don't agree. And so we piece it together and we have sort of an official version. But that wasn't something Joseph Smith wrote. And so that's an interesting point. Now, the other interesting point along those lines, though, is that Lamar Adams wrote an article for a book called Isaiah and the Prophets, Inspired Voices from the Old Testament. It's a 1984 book. It's published by a religious studies center at BYU. The article, or the chapter, is entitled A Scientific Analysis of Isaiah Authorship. And in that book, he reports on a statistical study, a stylometry study done of the Isaiah chapters, trying to address this question of whether there are multiple authors. And so he went through and compared, you know, what's the scientific term for it? Oh, I'm forgetting my science, Craig.
Studying what, the style of
Well, a control group. Sorry. Oh, there we go. So as a control, he takes Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Daniel, Ezra, Malachi, Nehemiah. He takes those as control texts. Then he looks at the Isaiah chapters and tries to determine the extent to which the authorship can be distinguished, and found that the books of Isaiah are clearly distinguishable from all of the control texts, and that within the books of Isaiah, the results did not support a claim that there's little or no evidence for unity of the book of Isaiah. He says, to the contrary, the results strongly support single authorship of the book. And so I thought that was a fascinating way to approach this issue, rather than, you know, a historical or textual theological approach, but take a statistical approach. You know, we mentioned how Trito-Isaiah doesn't appear in the Book of Mormon. Another interesting thing is chapter 1 of Isaiah does not appear in the Book of Mormon, and sometimes people believe that chapter 1 was written by Deutero-Isaiah.
It may function something like Doctrine and Covenants 1 does for the Doctrine and Covenants as a kind of preface. In fact, you see a lot of themes that run throughout the canonical book of Isaiah that are set up in that first chapter of Isaiah.
Yeah. Yeah. Fascinating. So, you know, there are some interesting things that come out of this as we look at the Isaiah chapters that are included in the Book of Mormon. One of them is Hebraism that Paul Hoskinson pointed out that we wouldn't be aware of this issue if we didn't have the chapters that Nephi included. This appears in the Interpreter's Journal in 2016. It's entitled, "Was Joseph Smith Smarter Than the Average Fourth-Year Hebrew Student?" Okay, and what he's talking about is that in chapter 12, verse 2, we find the same verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, but there's a word that's different, and it says, "And it shall come to pass that in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it." That is italicized, which is an interesting thing. And why is that, Professor Bowen? Why are words italicized in the King James Version?
They're inserting a word that is not technically represented in the underlying text in order to make sense, give it sense in translation.
Yeah, and so this is a word that basically is missing in the Hebrew because they don't need it, and in English we do. Now, the interesting thing about the Book of Mormon is it changes that word. So, and that happens often with the italicized words in the Book of Mormon. So where Isaiah has italicized words in the King James Version, the Book of Mormon sometimes changes those words, as, you know, they didn't exist in the Hebrew version, so why not, right? But it maybe sometimes helps to clarify the meaning, you know, so is that how it appeared in the brass plates? Probably not, because the words didn't exist in Hebrew, but Maybe you're able to write Reformed Egyptian. I don't know, but the fact that Joseph Smith changed the words kind of helps us to understand a little more about the translation process. But a really interesting thing is that he didn't change the second "and" in there. So where in the Book of Mormon it says, "It'll come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it," and then it stops. And in English, that doesn't work. You know, you don't say, "and shall be exalted, and the nations shall flow into it." You've got to have something else following afterwards, you know. And so that's why the King James translators would say "that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established and all nations shall flow into it," instead of "when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and all the nations shall flow into it." But Professor Bowen, how does that sound in Hebrew?
You get the, I don't have the Hebrew text in front of me right now, but I mean, you get some of these other things in the Book of Mormon text, like "if" and statements that, work perfectly in Hebrew. But
right, and that's Paul Hoskinson's point, is that this is perfectly good Hebrew, that what you would do is a Hebrew reader would interpret that. Paul Hoskinson gives it a different translation, that this would make more sense in English. It'll come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and shall be exalted above the hills, then all nations shall flow unto it. But that second "and" would have been understood by a Hebrew reader as a "then" statement. And
yep.
So this is a Hebraism that exists that, either Joseph Smith was really, really good at figuring out Hebraisms without actually knowing any Hebrew, or this is a more literal translation of an original Hebrew text. Fascinating point that we would not see if we didn't have the Isaiah chapters in the Book of Mormon. Boy, there's so much more to talk about. We're running out of time. I'd really like to comment on this last chapter. And let me refer people really quick to your article, Matt, 2016 Interpreter article, onomastic wordplay on Joseph and Benjamin, and Gezerah Shawa in the Book of Mormon. Did I pronounce that right?
Gezerah Shawa.
Gezerah Shawa. Okay. Another interesting point where you have Hebraic wordplay that appears in the Book of Mormon. There's no way Joseph Smith could have known about it. Again, he didn't start studying Hebrew until much later. And so it's a very subtle point that only a noted Hebrew scholar like Professor Matt Bowen would pick up on. And so I refer people to that article in the Interpreter Foundation's journal. But then let's go quickly to chapter 25. And, let's look at one of the most controversial chapters in the Book of Mormon among evangelicals. The phrase that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. I'm really glad that the Come Follow Me manual has chosen to focus on this. But quickly, let me read this in context and see if we can decide what this phrase means. It says in verse 23, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled." So Nephi here is talking about faith, and he's talking about belief and grace. He's saying that, we do everything we can. We labor diligently to believe and to persuade our children to believe, because we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And notwithstanding, in other words, even though we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses. So the focus here is not on keeping the law of Moses. It's on believing in Christ. We just finished talking about the New Testament, and on this panel, Craig and Matt and I, we've been discussing a lot about Paul's view on grace and works, and how when he's talking about the law of Moses, he's really specifically talking about things like circumcision and sacrifice. He's not talking about obeying the commandments. Importantly, though, the Come Follow Me manual quotes Elder Uchtdorf. It is an excellent quote. I you all ought to use it in your life.